So I have a question for you. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? How many of you have seen that movie? So about half, quarter of you. It came out in about 2004. So this movie's been out. But I want to share with you something that came out of this movie. That it created this enormous amount of discussion. Some positive, and some of it was negative. Some people thought that the movie was straight on point with the biblical account, and others felt that it wasn't. But I'm not here to discuss whether or not that was or is or about the movie. What I want to talk about is one of the major questions that came out of that began discussion that began from that movie, and as a result of who it was, is this: who killed Jesus? It's a powerful question. It's a very important question for back then, and it is for us today: who killed Jesus? So I want to speak this morning on that subject. As I titled the message, "They crucified him. Who is they?" So if you want to turn to Mark chapter 15, if you have one of our Bibles we handed out, that is page 588. So I can't help you all if you watch your Bibles or you have your iPad, but 588 is that page number for that. Mark 15. I'll give you guys a couple of seconds to get there. Normally I tell you to do it at the beginning, but I completely forgot to. Mark 15, 588. For those who have the Bible. Also, on that sheet, I will be going through a lot of verses. So on that white sheet, the verses are already there for you. So you can look them up at your leisure. One of the reasons why as you're turning to Mark is that we want you to turn to the Bible. We want you to have a Bible because we just don't want you to listen to what we say up here. Right? We want you to be able to make sure that we are teaching you and sharing God's Word what it says here. So that's the reason why we have that. Alright, so look down to verse. I'm going to read two verses, verses 24 and verse 25. And it says here in verse 24, "And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Number 25, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." So if you were filling in the blanks, I'm going to give you the first one. We need to find out who is they. Well, some people would say that the Jews are they. The Jews are they. And we need to understand that there's many Jewish people were drawn to Jesus and his teachings. They followed him around for 3 years that he was healing people. He was teaching them about his father. He was all this stuff. So they were there. And Mark 12:37 says that the large crowd listened to him with great delight. They were excited to what he was there. They knew the Old Testament. They knew what the Old Testament said. That was the day before Christ. They knew what it said there. So they were excited that Jesus came on the scene. But here we have a problem, though. As the people were excited to see them, there were people who weren't. And they were the Jewish leaders. They were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that group of people who did not. They rejected him. And what their job was at near the end of this was determined to turn the crowds against Jesus. Matthew 12:14, it says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him." So why were they so determined to kill or put Jesus to death? Well, for one thing, these leaders had misinterpreted the Old Testament. Right, see, about the coming Messiah. They thought that the coming Messiah was going to come and they were going to save them from the Romans and they were this is what they were thinking. But that's not entirely true. Also, the Pharisees realized and the leaders realized that Jesus didn't meet their expectations. So what were their expectations? Well, at this time there was a lot of Jews that were there in Jerusalem at the time. It was the feast of the Passover, and if you don't know what that is, the Passover is a Jewish festival celebrating the exodus from Egypt and the Israelites' freedom from slavery from the Egyptians. And I didn't write it down there, but if you go to the book of Exodus, it tells you the origin of Passover. And here, basically, how this is: God promised that the people to redeem them from the bondage of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king at the time, and God sent Moses to the Egyptian king, and he commanded Pharaoh to let his people go. And when Pharaoh refused, God brought upon 10 plagues to him. Each one probably worse than the next one, but definitely the final one, the 10th plague, was the one that finally did it. And that 10th plague was the death of all the firstborn children. Doesn't matter whether you were an Israelite, doesn't matter if you're an Egyptian, all the firstborn. So the night of the first Passover was the night of the 10th plague. And on that night, God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and mark their doorposts and lentils with his blood. So in other words, they would do is they would sacrifice a lamb, they would take the blood, they would put it in the bucket or whatever it is, they would dip it, and they would mark their doorposts with blood on there. They would go in and have supper as they would eat that lamb. So that when the Lord passed over the nation, he would pass over the households that showed the blood. So in a real way, the blood did what? It saved the Israelites from death. Because it kept death from entering the house. So the Israelites were saved from the plague, and their firstborn children stayed alive. If they did that. So let's fast forward to the death of Christ. Just 1 week earlier, before this day, this time last week, basically they were singing Hosanna, Hosanna, right? They were praising Jesus. The crowds were going nuts. They were glorifying him. Because many expected Jesus would declare himself to be their king, and he would lead a revolt against the Romans who would occupy that Jewish nation. In other words, they hoped Jesus would be the king and remove the Romans from power. They wanted Romans out of there. They wanted what Moses did. Get us out of there. Get rid of these Egyptians. But another thing they also found is that they considered Jesus a threat to their personal security. See, by the first century, Judaism had deteriorated. And there was this emphasis on rituals and ceremonies. Well, they were furious that Jesus refused to accept all their rules and regulations. See, here's something that we need to understand even in our time. See, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were more about religion. See, they wanted this bunch of do's and don'ts. Follow this way, go that way. But Jesus Christ back then, and he is today, is about relationship. Jesus wants a relationship with us. Not religion. Relationship. It's no different than you would want a relationship with your own child. Or your mom. Or your dad. Or your wife. Or your husband. That's what he wants, a relationship. So when Jesus came, he's announcing that God requires changed hearts. He's requiring that you need to have a changed life. Well, he began to upset the status quo, if you will. And the Pharisees, fearing that they would lose hold of the people, well, these Jewish leaders began making plans to have him killed. One more thing I want to share with you, but actually two more things, is that they also considered him a blasphemer, right? John 5:18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The Bible also tells us that these leaders were just plain jealous. Mark 5:15-10 says that he, Thomas Pilate, realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus just out of envy. So let me go over quickly just some of the few highlights or lowlights, how you look at it, what the Bible says about the Jews and their part of the death of Jesus. See, after Jesus had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, Judas, who betrayed as one of Jesus' 12 disciples, betrayed Jesus with 30 pieces of silver. And said, look, when I kiss Jesus on the cheek, that's who you arrest. So the temple authorities and the troops, when they saw the kiss, they arrested Jesus. They put Jesus through this mock trial. In Mark 14, it says, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Luke 22 says, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who has struck you? Who has struck you? So they're blindfolding him and saying, and they're smacking him and says, was it me that struck you or was it me? Who is it? Who struck you? They were mocking him. And they said many other things about him. So if you believe the Bible is inspired, errant word of the living God, as I do, then you know without a doubt that Jews of the first century played the death of Jesus. Facts are facts. No quotes about it. And the fact is that many Jews, they were pushed by their leaders, demanded for Pilate to crucify Jesus. And when he was hesitant, they were insistent. Matthew 27 says, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather the riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hand before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And that still goes on today. So we can see that the Jews were a big part. So we know that they could have been the Jews. Someone answered the Jews. But number two, someone answered that the Romans are they. The Romans are they. See, the fact is that we know that the Romans did play a huge part in the crucifixion of Jesus. At least the Roman governor and his soldiers did. See, because the Jews, they weren't legally allowed to execute anyone. So there comes, we got to find a way we can kill him. We can't do it. So we have to find someone else. So, let's call him Pilate. So they call Pilate, demanding that he put Jesus to death. And Pilate, he wanted basically to appease his subjects, like a politician. I want to make everybody happy. I do what I can do here, right? But he still had some of a conscience. He felt was uneasy about the idea of just crucifying him. So in Luke 23, it says, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered and says, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, well, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent. They were saying, he stirs up the people. He's teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. So Pilate's in a little turmoil. He says, what am I doing? I mean, I can't kill this guy. I mean, he has done anything wrong. Let me think. I got something. He found that Jesus was from Galilee. Well, it just happened to be that Herod was around town at this time, and Herod was in charge of Galilee. He was the overseer even above Pilate. So what he said, Pilate goes, you know what, I'm going to send him to Herod. Let Herod take care of this. That way I ain't got to worry about nothing. So they take him to Herod, right? Herod says, I'm paraphrasing, I ain't got time for this. Send it back to Pilate. Well, that just hurt Pilate, because Pilate says, man, what am I going to do next? So Luke 23 says, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said, then why? What evil has he done? He's still like saying, what has he done wrong? I have found no guilt deserving death. So therefore, I'll punish him and then I'll release him. But these crowds were serious, man. They were determined. They were demanding. Now remember, they 1 week prior, they're saying, praise him, praise him, praise him. And now all of a sudden, they want to crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. These leaders have done their job and changed their thoughts. So they were demanding. Their voices got louder and louder. And guess what? Their voices won out. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Now, but Pilate did have one more ace up his sleeve, if you will. At that time, there was a time where you could release, it was custom to release one prisoner. So they bring Jesus out there, and they bring this man named Barabbas. Barabbas, who's been guilty of murder, many despicable things he would do. Pilate said, for sure they're going to keep Barabbas in prison, and they're going to have Jesus set free. But the crowd kept saying, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Someone innocent, but someone who's a known murderer. So then Matthew 27 goes, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, having flogged him, having beaten him, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews, and they spat on him. They took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him from the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And John 19 talks about, and he, talking about Jesus, went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic means Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So yes, the Romans, at least the Romans and the soldiers, did play a huge part in crucifying Jesus. The Bible leaves no question about that. We got that. But number three, here's the bottom line. As to who they are that crucified Jesus, we are they. We are the ones. See, ultimately, it was your sins, it was my sins that nailed Jesus to that cross. Along with all the sins of mankind. So yes, the Jews were part of it, the Romans were part of it, All of us were part of nailing him to the cross because of the sin. Some of you may say, well, what is sin? Well, it's described in the Bible as a transgression of a law of God and it's rebellion against God. Some people say that Adam and Eve were the first ones to sin, but that's a false statement. Technically, it was Lucifer. Lucifer had its beginning. That was the beginning of sin. Because Lucifer, he was the most beautiful, the most powerful angel that God had. He basically was God's right-hand man or right-hand angel. That was he was the top of the line. But here's the problem. Lucifer wasn't content with that position. Man, I'm doing all the work for him. Man, I want to be better than him. Because he desired to be higher than God. Not just equal with God, but he wanted to be higher than God. And that was his downfall. That was the beginning of sin. So what did God do? He sent Lucifer to the earth. Renamed him Satan. He brought sin to the human race in the Garden of Eden, where he tempted Adam and Eve with the same enticement. Hey, you shall be like God. Genesis 3 talks about that. Describes Adam and Eve's rebellion against God and against his command. What are some of the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross then and now? Well, we can talk about pride. We can talk about betrayal, envy, cruelty, hatred. The list just goes on and on and on. But think about that for a moment in your own lives. What ones have you just committed recently? Just the name ones I've named. See, there's some things that we need to remember about this list of sins. First, is that these sins are not just something that happened way back then when Jesus was alive. They happen then and they happen now. And they continue to be committed even today. And probably, we commit each of these sins in one way or another. Secondly, the list of these sins that I just mentioned, the list is a whole lot larger than that list. Because all sins nail Jesus to the cross. It doesn't matter because God's holiness, because he can't stand sin, it doesn't matter what you do, anything that's against God is a sin, and we all are guilty of it. So here's the thing. I mean, some of the sins, you could probably name some of the sins you're committing today. I can do it. Right? And I'm sure we can do that. But here's a good approach to look at your life. Not someone else's life. Don't be the person, well, I'm not a bad so-and-so. Because I tell you what, God doesn't look at that. But God doesn't compare your sin to someone else's. You know what he compares a sin to, if you want to use that analogy? To him, himself. Perfect holiness. That's who he compares to. So compare your sin to what the Bible says. You can start by looking at the Ten Commandments. When we first started this church a couple years ago, I did a study on the Ten Commandments. And people said, well, I didn't break down until we went through it. And we've all have broken all the Ten Commandments. Well, I never stole. Well, we could go into details of, yes, you have. Well, I never killed anyone, but you know that God says even if you have anger in your heart, you've done that. So we've all broken them. And people, they say, well, then why in the world live for God if we can't live for it? No, the Ten Commandments are not something to live by. The Ten Commandments is something that we have to look at ourselves and say, this is God's standard. We can't live up to this, so we need Jesus Christ in our life. See, and here's the thing. Many people think that you only sin when we do the wrong thing. You know, like stealing, like killing, commit adultery, right? Because this is how most of our man-made laws are. They say it's wrong, right? There's something wrong, you deserve to be punished for it. But God goes beyond that. See, what that does, that leads to a narrow view of sin. That sinning only happens when you do something wrong. But God's got news for us, for you and me. He says, of course we sin when we do the wrong thing, but that's only part of it. We also sin when we avoid doing the right thing. James 4:17 says, for so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for it, him, it is sin. Let me give you an example. This will help it clear this up. We know we sin when we avoid showing love to God, which if you're not a follower of Christ, then that's a sin. But we, even as a follower of Christ, we still commit that sin. But the second thing is when we don't love our neighbor. Our neighbor is not just our neighbor next door. Our neighbor is anyone we come in contact with, whether it be at work, whatever it may be. That's our neighbor. So let me read Matthew 22. You have those all in your notes. It says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's just take those two verses, those verses right there, and let's not put God in that. How would our world be if we all followed those? We just love our neighbor as ourselves. Unless you don't love yourself. But how would that be? How would this world be if we just did that? I bet you we wouldn't be talking about ISIS right now. I bet you we wouldn't be hating on whoever president's in there right now. Because we'd be loving him like we love ourselves. So that we can say, just that alone, but those two verses right there, we've all, one time or another, sinned. We can go on a list father and father, but that's why I'm here today. But someone said to me, Pastor, like I know we're all sinners, I know I'm one of them, I get it, right? But don't you think it's a bit of a stretch? I mean, just a little bit of a stretch to say that you and I are responsible for the death of Jesus? I mean, that happened over 2,000 years ago. I mean, we weren't even born. How can we have caused that death? Well, the answer is that God looked you down through the quarters of time, a thousand years before you and I were even born, all right? And he saw that you and me, like every descendant of Adam, would sin. And that our sin would bring on us this cause of spiritual, the curse of spiritual death, which is separation from God. And see, God must punish sin because to be consistent with his own holiness. So when Jesus went on the cross, do you realize that God had to turn his back on his own son because he was bearing all the weight of that sin? But see, here's the thing. God devised a plan, a perfect plan, so that we all can be saved from the deadly consequences of our sins. He sent his son, who willingly came, mind you, to take our punishment for us. I know I can't willingly sacrifice my son for any of you, for any of your sins. But Jesus did. God did that for his son, Jesus. It sounds pretty harsh. I get it. And there's some people even today, probably maybe even in this room, who says they refuse to accept that we nailed him to the cross. I get it. Because here's the thing. They would rather say it was someone else's fault. Because why? It's always easy to blame someone else. It's the simplest thing to do. Because what it does, it makes us feel better. It takes the responsibility of us and puts it on him. I call it the blame game. I call it Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, right? They sin. When God comes to them, he goes, well, it's a serpent that told me to do it. And then he goes to Adam. Adam, you know, I'm paraphrasing. Well, Adam, what'd you do? I said, well, you gave me the woman. You brought it to me. See? Instead of taking our responsibility for our own sins, we don't do that. But I think what happens is we miss the count. We miss two accounts on this. The reality is we know we all sin. Listen to what God says through Paul in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Romans 3:23. So for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Right? The reason for this is that sin is not just something we do or we don't do. It's who we are. Who we are born. We are born sinful. Just like you have a bit of your mother in you, just like you have a bit of your father in you. We are born in that. We all sin as a part of us. Listen, you can think about this. You never have to tell a baby to do wrong. They will always do it. You don't teach them that because of their sin nature in them. But Paul continues. So he goes to verse 23, he goes, all sin falls short of the glory of God. But verse 24, he goes, and are justified by his grace as a gift, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, what this means in basic language means that Jesus came as a free gift for you and for me. It's a free gift. And not only did he give us a free gift, but he's done even a greater gift than that. What he's done is he accepted the punishment that you and I deserve. See, the punishment that you and I should have received for being sinful, for being imperfect. Romans 5:8 says, for what it says here, what does it say in Romans 5:8? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And how did he do this? I want to show a video clip. It's about 6 minutes long. I need someone to turn the lights out for me, please. Doesn't matter to someone. It's a video clip about 6 minutes long. When it gets up, we all know that he died on the cross, right? We know that he had nails in his hands and his feet. We get that, right? But what led up to that? What are some of the things that he did? All right, so as we play this clip, I want you to think about your own life and think about if that was you that was this happening to. I don't know about you, but every time I watch it, I still get emotional. that's what Jesus did for us. That's the free gift he gives us. He willingly came for that punishment. Something that you and I deserve. And the thing about that is, it's Hollywood. So we only saw a small portion of what is a whole lot, was a whole lot worse. It was way more graphic than what you saw. You thought that was bad enough, especially when the cat nine tails came and ripped the flesh off. Imagine being there live, watching that, and seeing that what he went through. It was a whole lot worse. So I'm confident that the physical suffering must have been much more unbearable. But the spiritual suffering must have been worse. You think about that. Think about this. He was one perfect person who ever walked the earth. The only one ever walked this earth. He never had one wrong thought. He never spoke one wrong word. He never did one thing wrong whatsoever. And yet every sorry, filthy thought, word, deed that you and I ever thought, ever spoke, ever committed was laid on him as he hung on that cross. It's so hard. It's even hard for our minds to just even comprehend that. That he would do that for us. We are all sinners, but he was and is perfect. And I know that those nails through his hands and feet must have been excruciating. I get a little fingernail clipper. I put a nail in my pinky and I'm in pain. Can you imagine the spikes that were used to go through that? So even as excruciating as all that was, even more painful must have been the weight of all those sins, because his own father had to turn his back for that moment. In the scripture, you can turn to it or not, if it's in Isaiah 53. If you do, you have one of the Bibles we have. It's page 420. I just want to read some verses. Again, all of it's on your page. You can look up later. It says, this is Old Testament. Isaiah 53, it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." You understand that Jesus didn't come looking gorgeous. He didn't come good looking. He was an ordinary common foe. He was nothing to be looked at. We see pictures of him and all this. There's pictures of nice looking and all that, but he wasn't. Because it wasn't about that for him. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom the men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." Verse 6, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent." So he opened not his mouth. Not one time do you ever hear him cry in pain. He knew what he had to do. As verse 6 says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone straight away. We have left God's path to follow." Why? We follow our own. "Yet the Lord laid on him all the sins of us all." See, we have choices, folks. Church, we have choices. We have a choice to make. We follow Jesus or we don't. That's a choice we have. That's a free gift. That's why it's a free gift. He gives to us freely. You can live the life you want to live, or you can live for God. It's your choice. Obviously, God wants you to live for him. He wants you to follow him. But he gives us that free will. And here's the thing that I have a hard time. I told you he willingly came, right? He knew what this was going to happen. It wasn't like we cornered Christ into a corner and said, "Look, man, you don't accept our punishment. You're going down. It wasn't like that, right? He let us nail him to that cross. He says to you and I every day, he says, give me your sins, right? He says, let me deal with the consequences of your sins. Let me receive the punishment that you deserve. He has allowed himself to accept the nail that should have been placed in my hands and in your hands. This is what he's done. He has taken not only the pain, but he's taken the death penalty that you and I should have deserved. There's a movie called Pearl Harbor, and the scene, it demonstrates this. There's two friends, Raffi and Danny, they're Air Force pilots. And Raffi's plane, he crashes, and he's shot by some of the Japanese soldiers. And in order to save Raffi's life, Danny has to crash his plane into the Japanese soldiers. So he does, he obviously does that, which results in him getting injured, and eventually he dies. So he gave his life so his best friend could have a chance to live. Well, this is the same way that Jesus does something for you and I that results in him being tortured, his being punished and killed, so that you and I can become acceptable to God, that God can look upon us again, so that we can be considered good enough for heaven, so that we have a chance at life. So he's taking on that pain that you and I should have received so that we can benefit. Look, I don't know about you, but I'm super excited that he did that, right? And I hope that you do it, or maybe before this day is over, you will. I mean, even though I didn't deserve it, because why? Our sins are our responsibility, right? Isn't that what we tell our children? You make your bed, lie in it, right? You mess up, you do it, right? That's the responsibility. Well, Jesus says, you know what? You messed up, but I'm going to take care of for you. I'm going to lie in that bed for you. Try that next time with your child. See how that works. They mess up. You know what? I'm going to take your punishment. That's what Jesus did for us. So the they is you and me. I want to do a symbolic activity. You see to my right, your left. You see a cross. On your paper, or on the table, you have small sheets of paper. And you also have a pen. This is your call. It's your choice. Like I said, we all have choices to make, right? We can make it. We don't have to do it. I want you to do this for me. Or for God, actually, not for me. I want you to write your sin or your sins on there. Okay? It's for you and God only. And then I want you to come up here to the cross. You can fold the paper, however. This is between you and God. You take it, and just to let you know, as a pastor, I sin too. So I'm going to go ahead and write mine. I'm going to take this paper. I'm going to gather one of these crosses, or one of these nails that are in the box, and a hammer. And somewhere on there, you don't have to go deep. I want you to nail your sin to that cross. Now, it's a symbol of Jesus taking on the punishment of all your sins. Right? That you nailed Jesus to that cross. It's a reminder for us that to do this is that your sins are forgiven not by what you do, but by what Jesus has done for you. That he is willing to allow your sins to be used to nail him to that cross. So that we can enjoy, we can experience an eternal life with him and his Father and all the riches of heaven. Now, if you come up here and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, this won't officially do it, because here's the thing. You have to receive the Lord as your Savior. And in order to do that, it's not a special prayer. And we're going to talk more about that a little bit later. So, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So what we're going to do is, I'm going to sit down, there's going to be some music playing in the background. When I feel everybody's done, I'll get up and I'll continue. But I want you to spend some time, if you want. It's up to you. Don't feel pressured. I don't want you to feel pressured. I want you to do it because you want to do it. Not because somebody else around you is doing it. Remember, you're worrying about yourself and yourself only. So only do this if you feel God leading you to do it, or if you feel that you need to do that, please do. It's a symbolic activity. It won't take away your sins, but it's a symbolic activity to let you know what Jesus did for us on the cross. So we're going to have some music to hear. And as we do that, come freely as you want. I don't know about you, but when I was... Two things. When I actually was nailing up there, there seemed to be some finality to my sin to that cross. But when I was sitting down and listening and hearing the hammer hit that nail and going to that wood, it got me to think about what we just got finished watching in a very small portion. But so I hopefully you've maybe felt some of God's completeness as you're doing that. Because here's the thing, we're not to hold back, right? As a follower of Christ, we can't hold on to our sin. And I'm learning as I continue my walk with God that it hurts more if I hold on to my sin than if I just openly show Him my weakness. Because I was the first one to put it, I have weaknesses too. We're human. We're not perfect. And there's things that God still needs to work in my life, and hopefully you have the same feeling. But here's the thing. The fact that we waste Jesus' blood by not releasing our sin and accepting God's his full forgiveness. Because the Bible says, unless we turn against our sin, it will lord over us. Because John 8:34 says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. See, when I saw that up there, when I saw him getting whipped, it should make me feel, and I should feel that way, and I hope you do too, that we should learn to detest sin as much as he does. I know it's hard. I know God knows our feelings and our hearts. He knows it's hard. But certain sin causes us to stumble. We know that because we've stumbled. Right? But God is faithful. He has a way out for me. He has a way out for you. And the first step is that we need to confess our sin. And then we can start working on changing how we react to life in a way that honors God. Matthew Cato, in his book, 6 Hours, One Friday, he says, tells the story of a missionary in Brazil who discovered a tribe of Indians in a remote part of the jungle. They lived near this large river. And the tribe was in need of some medical attention. So what they did was there was a contagious disease that was basically plummeting the population. They were destroying them all. People were dying daily, and a lot of them daily. And the hospital was way, way too far away. Had to cross the river. They had to cross the river, but I'm sorry, the hospital wasn't too far away, but they had to cross this river to get to it. Well, the problem was the Indians would not cross it because they believed that the river was inhabited by evil spirits, and to enter it would mean you would die. So the missionary explained that how he crossed the river and he was unharmed, right? But that didn't impress him. So he then began to took him to the bank of the rivers, and he placed his hand in the water. They still wouldn't go. Then he walked into the water, up to the waist. He splashed water on his face. It didn't matter. They were still afraid to enter it. Finally, what he did was he dove into the river. He swam beneath the surface until he emerged on the other side. And he raised a trumpet fist in the air because he had entered the water and he escaped. It was then that the Indians broke into a cheer and followed him across. See, isn't that what Jesus did? He entered the river of death and came out on the other side so that we may no longer fear death, but have eternal life with him. If you're hearing this message for the first time, the message of the Bible is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, he rose from the grave on the third day, and lives today to save all of us that comes to God by him. And this is what he promises. He says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever shall call upon me in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here, let me just give you some of the benefits for inviting Jesus into your life. Number one, besides eternal life with him, all right, you get birth into a new family of God. There are people that you will realize that love you just as they love Jesus, and they can help you through things. Not only that, you have a new nature. Because right now, if you don't have the Lord in your life, you have one nature, and it's a sin nature, and it drives you. But the other part of that is when you receive the Lord in your life, you have this new nature. Now, yes, there's going to be battles. I'm telling you here today that if receiving the Lord, yes, it's the easy part of receiving Him. The hardest part is to live for Him. Because you have two battles that are always fighting for your attention. You have your old nature, the way you used to live, and God's nature, the new way, and how He wants you to live. And they're always battling every single day for your attention. So that battle. So it becomes harder. I know, right? What's the big deal? Because I'm telling you why. The eternal life. Because you're in a family of God. You have guidance in all the truth. You have a power for victorious living, right? You have an intimate relationship with God Himself. You have a one-on-one connection with Him that no one else who doesn't have Jesus as their Savior has. You have a personal prayer intercessor at the throne of God. So when you have a prayer, you take it to Jesus. Jesus takes it right to God. Why is He can do that? Because He died on the cross for us. Right? We have direction regarding conviction of sin. He shows us how we stay away from that sin in our lives, right? And it's ongoing improvement in our behavior and our lifestyles. These are just some of the many benefits that we get while we're on this earth. Just because you said yes to Him. Again, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. But it is the way. It's the only way. It's the best way to live. See, here's the thing. As we're closing, the Christ shows us how much Jesus loves you. Are you loving Him back? If you haven't repented your sins, if you haven't surrendered Him in faith, you're not loving Him back. If you not have publicly professed your faith in Him, have been baptized in obedience to His command, you're not loving Him back. You're not living a clean, moral life and looking for ways to serve God, you're not loving Him back. But if you've been guilty of not loving Him back, you can change that right now. And I invite you to do just that. If you've been with us for a while, I don't do this so often, but I thought today would be especially to do. I'm going to invite you to come forward. Now, this is for people who don't know the Lord, and this is for people who do, but maybe have slipped away, have not come back to Him. Pastor Darrell is going to be up here as well. There will be just a time of just a quietness for the ones that come forward. The ones who are not coming forward, pray. Pray that God works in hearts. If no one comes forward, we'll just continue on. But I want to give you an opportunity. Again, coming up here doesn't save you. What it's going to do is confirmation. The Bible says, if you're ashamed of me, then why should not be around you? So we can't be ashamed of what Jesus has done for us. If you truly, truly want the Lord in your life today, or if you've walked away and you want to come back, please, I ask you to come forward and just with a word of prayer, confidentially. Pastor Darrell and myself will be up here. We're going to go ahead and I know you're not doing this, but just have some music. So put that one song back on again, just for a few minutes. If nobody comes forward, then we'll go ahead and finish out the service. But I just want to give you guys a few minutes to pray and consider the invitation to come to Jesus. We're going to close. We have a more song. So let me go pray. And then we're going to, again, we're going to close with a song. Then I'll get up and one more prayer and then give you guys some instruction on what we're going to be doing today. So let's go to the Lord. Father God, again, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for Resurrection Sunday. Lord, because it doesn't end with His death and burial, but it all begins with You being raised. And Father God, I thank You for each and every one that showed up today. Lord, I pray, Father God, that the words that I said weren't mine, but they were Yours. And I just pray, Father God, that they would penetrate the hearts of each one here. Father, for the ones who may have been a little bit embarrassed or too ashamed, Lord, they didn't have to come forward. But if they really want Jesus in their life, Father, all they have to do is just ask for that forgiveness. Ask that, Lord, that to forgive them of the sins that they're committing. And that they would believe that You had died and died and raised again on the third day, Lord. And they want to live a life for You. Father, I just pray that they would come afterwards if they've said those words. I pray that, Father God, they would come after and see myself or Pastor Darrell and just a bit of talk and to praise them and just praise You for what You're doing in their lives. Father, we also pray for the ones, Lord, who maybe have walked away for a while, who has come back. Lord, I pray, Father God, that they've rededicated their lives today. Father, there may be some in this room today, Lord, who haven't done it. And you know what? I'm not ready to receive Jesus yet. You know what? Okay. I just pray that You'll keep continually coming back here, Father. Here, get under the Word of God. Father, we know that we're a church that exists to bring hope to a community that only You can offer. So we ask all this in Your most precious holy name, of Jesus Christ. Amen.